All right, if you open your Bible to 2 Corinthians 8, and maybe you're already there. If so, you're ready to go. And we're going to continue to study the most involved section in the New Testament on giving. And we'll come to a few of the more famous verses today on giving that are known by many students of the New Testament. And, of course, you've heard them many times. Now, to get up to speed, last time we worked with 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 24. And in these verses, Paul writes a letter of commendation for three delegates who were chosen to travel to Corinth to take up the collection prior to Paul's possible arrival with some Macedonian believers. And Paul wanted them to be ready with their gift. In verse 16, we saw that Titus was the first delegate, and he already wanted to go to Corinth for his own purposes of his own accord. And yet Paul, in verse 16, gives the credit to God for this desire in Titus's heart, because he's the one who placed this desire in his heart. In verse 18, we find the second delegate to go on this mission. He's an unnamed but famous brother in the first century because of his widespread proclamation of the gospel. In verse 19, Paul points out that he was not chosen by him, but by the churches. And the administration of this gift from Corinth to Jerusalem was for the twofold purpose of the glory of the Lord himself and to show that they were ready and willing to serve, as we all should be. Verse 20 describes the manner of the delivery of the gift as one where they took precautions so as not to result in the discrediting of their ministry. If a man can't handle money in the ministry, then of course he's going to be lose all of his credit. Verse 21 explains that they realized the importance of honorable dealings with money that were proper in the sight of the Lord and also in the sight of men. Everything, therefore, must be done very carefully and with great thought and care. In verse 22, the third delegate is mentioned. In addition to Titus and the famous brother, we have another unnamed brother, but we're told that he had been tested many times and found to be approved. In verse 23, the three delegates had a distinct relationship to Paul. He points out that Titus was his co-worker, but the other two men were merely brethren and messengers of the churches. And this distinction was placed in our text so that Paul could avoid any of the opponents charging him with being in the ministry for the money. So two of the men were not even closely associated to Paul, and this would distance Paul from any possible accusations. And Paul was always trying to live above reproach so as to not discredit his ministry and so that people may come to Christ. Now finally, in verse 24, he exhorts the Corinthians to give liberally in order to demonstrate to the other churches their love for the brethren and also to confirm that Paul's boastings about them were indeed true. Chapter 9, unfortunately, is a chapter break, but he continues the thought. He's just continuing to speak about this delegation, and he writes that it was really unnecessary for him to write these things because he's confident that they're going to come through and be ready with the gift. But he says in verse 1, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Now, let's have a short geography lesson so that we understand these two places mentioned in verse 2, the Macedonians and the Achaeans. If this is modern-day Turkey, Istanbul would be up here near the Bosphorus Straits. But in any case, the region we're talking about here is Greece, and Macedonia is the northern province of Greece, whereas Achaia is the southern province of Greece. Now, Macedonia is named after Philip of Macedon, who was the follower of Alexander the Great. And it was Philip of Macedon who really made Alexander great, because he's the one who hired his tutor, that is Aristotle, to train Alexander. And Alexander was prepared by him for all his mighty conquests. So the northern province of Greece is called Macedonia after Philip of Macedon. Now the southern province of Greece is this peninsula, which is a dark blue or purple color here, and it's called Achaia, and it houses several important cities, many of which Paul traveled to. In fact, Paul, as you can see from his second missionary journey here, traveled to many cities in Macedonia that you know well, places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all cities in which people came to Christ, and there were churches established in the first century in these towns. There are also many important cities in Achaia, Athens, Corinth, Sparta, some lesser known like Centria and Lycaum. And these cities also had people come to Christ and had churches in these cities. So these are the two regions referred to in verse 2, the believers of Macedonia and the believers in Achaia. And Paul was boasting on behalf of each of these groups to the other group. He was proud of them, and he was hoping that his boasting of one group would stir up the other group to want to give to the saints of Jerusalem as well, to be a part of this joint effort. And so now that we know who we're talking about, he says several things in verse 1 to the Corinthians, who were of this southern province of Greece called Achaia. He says, first, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry. Now, by ministry, Paul's referring to the financial contribution. Making a financial contribution to other believers in need is classified as ministry. Ministry is not just what some people call clergy might engage in. It's not a special subset of believers. A ministry is something that all believers are to engage in one way or another. And one way that believers can minister to others is by giving a financial contribution to believers in need. Second, Paul says it's superfluous to write about this contribution. Meaning in his mind, it was really unnecessary to write these words. But guess what? He wrote them all the same, and the Holy Spirit inspired them. And therefore, from God's point of view, it was necessary for him to write these words of verse 1 about this contribution to the saints. And the third thing we might observe here is that this ministry is to the saints. This contribution is designated to fellow saints. And we've already identified these saints several weeks ago as the believers in and around the area of Jerusalem who had special needs at this time due to various reasons. Now, the designation saints can also be translated holy ones. It comes from the root word for holy. And I'll tell you that all believers, including yourself even, and myself even, I mean, go figure, we are saints, okay? You are a saint, okay? This is not a designation that's ever used, as far as I know, anywhere in the Bible of a special group of believers, as is often done, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. It is unbiblical to assign the designation saint to just a subset of believers. No, all believers are saints. And what this designation means is it means one set apart. Okay? All believers have been set apart. Set apart by whom? We've been set apart by God. For what? For His use. Okay? So we are set apart when? Well, we're set apart at the moment we believe the gospel. And even the carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 are called holy or called saints. And Paul says also of them that they had been sanctified, past completed action. So the word does not really refer to any kind of acts of holiness that a believer may do, but rather it is used of God's work Himself, of setting us apart for Himself. And therefore, if you are a believer, this means that you are a saint. And that means that you can now look at your neighbor and you can say, now I'm Saint so-and-so. And you go ahead and do that now. If you can't do that now, then, well, you're still clinging to some probably unbiblical ideas that, well, I'm not really that saintly or something of that nature. No, God said you are a saint. If you say you're not, you're saying God is wrong. So, no, you say that I am a saint, and you have to break yourself of these bad habits that come over from Roman Catholicism, which dominated during the Middle Ages. Now, the reason in verse 1 that Paul thought it superfluous to write about this financial contribution that was going to these saints is explained in verse 2. It says, for I know your readiness. Paul says, I already knew that you were ready to make a contribution. Well, how did Paul already know they were ready to make a contribution? Well, if you scan up in chapter 8, verse 10 again, you'll see in chapter 8, verse 10, that he reveals that a year before, they had already begun to take up the contribution. So Paul had known of their readiness to give for about a year now. And even up to a year before, it says in chapter 9, verse 1, that he had boasted about them to the Macedonians. And so now that you know your geography, you know that the Macedonians are the churches up here to the north of this southern province, and that when these believers in Achaia had promised to give to the saints in Jerusalem over here, Paul was up here and he said, now you ought to just see those believers down in Achaia. They promised to give now. And he was telling all this and boasting all this to the Macedonians. And the whole point was that he might stir them up to give as well. Now the specific boast is recorded in verse 2, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Okay, so now obviously you know where Achaia is. It's that big peninsula in the southern portion of Greece. And it's all those churches in southern Greece, including Corinth, but not only Corinth, other cities as well. And so Paul was boasting on behalf of the Achaeans to those in Macedonia. He says they'd been prepared. Okay, they've been prepared for a year. And you may be able to glimpse faintly at this point the line of argument that Paul's about to make. If they've been ready for a whole year, why haven't they finished? I mean, if you set out to do something, and it takes you a whole year to do it, and all it is to make a contribution, that's probably a task that just may not well be finished. In other words, what we'd say is that Paul here is afraid that the Corinthians may not finish what they started. And they'd be like many believers, of course. They start lots of things, but they finish very few, if any. And there are too many people in this world, especially believers, of course, who start and never finish. And, of course, in sports, we always hear about somebody wanting to be a starter. But I'd rather have a whole team of finishers than a whole team of starters. We need less starters and we need more finishers. And that's what Paul is going to call for here with the Corinthians. That they not only start well, but that they finish what they began. That is essential. Now, back when they started, notice what it caused at the end of verse 2. They had all this zeal to start well. And he says, your zeal has stirred up most of them, most of the Macedonians. So when the Achaeans started to give a year before, Paul went up there and boy, he was boasting about how much they wanted to give and so forth. And the Macedonians were hearing all this and they said, well, we ought to give too. It says it stirred up most of them to give. And the Greek stirred up means it excited them to give. I mean, they were actually excited about giving. Now, I don't know if it's ever happened to you where someone gave and this excited you to give too, but it did to them. In the early church, of course, and probably many times in believers' lives, if people wanted to be a part of a ministry and they saw other people doing that ministry, it stirred them up to want to be a part of that too. So if there was a genuine need, as there was here, by a group of believers, and one group of believers began to give to them, this was told to other groups of believers, and it stirred them up to want to be a part of this giving opportunity as well. So that's what had happened a year before. The believers of Achaia had heard about the need in Jerusalem. They said, well, we're going to start. We're starters. We're going to give. Paul told the Macedonians, hey, look how eager these Achaeans are to give. This stirred up them to give. And the difference between the Macedonians and Achaeans becomes clear right here. And the difference is this. The Macedonians followed through. They not only started, they actually finished. But the Achaeans, they spun out. Okay, they didn't finish. They just started. So they made a good start, but they didn't know how to finish. Okay, and again, that's what these first four verses are really all about. Okay, Paul's concerned that they're not going to follow through and finish what they started a year before. But in verse 3, he's taking steps to ensure that they do finish. He says, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be ready, prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not even to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So now you can see clearly in verse 3 that Paul is planning a trip to Corinth. This would be his third trip that he's planning to Corinth. He had already visited Corinth twice before. His first visit was his first missionary journey. And that's recorded in Acts 18, when the first Corinthians were converted to Christ. It had been about 5 years before. The second visit is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, and Paul calls it a sorrowful visit because he had been offended by an opponent and had to leave very quickly. And here he's referring to a possible third visit, okay, third class condition. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but if he does, he may visit along with some Macedonians, okay? So he has plans to go, we would say, but he leaves open the possibility that God may change those plans. And that's the way God works. God's not against making plans. We ought to make plans, but we don't make plans independent of God. We make plans subject to God. And Paul made his plan to visit them subject to God. But ahead of his possible plans to come a third time, he says, I have sent the brethren. Now, these brethren refer to the men we met last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was. Last week. In chapter 8, Titus, the famous brother, and the brother who was well approved. This delegation who had gone ahead to make sure the contribution was all put together and ready to go. And notice the reason toward the end of verse 3. So that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. That is, so our boasting won't turn out to be vain. So at this point, you can see there's a very real question whether the Corinthians are going to finish or not. Whether they're not just really good starters, but very poor finishers. Whether they're not just a whole lot of hot air and baloney talk. And Paul doesn't want to be made a fool. He's been boasting about them. And all that boasting would just be in vain if they didn't come through. And so to encourage them to get ready, he says, you know, before I even come, I've sent this delegation. Titus, the famous brother, and this one that's well approved. And if they don't get ready, he says, you know, and, you know, let's say me and some of the Macedonians come down there, the very people that you stirred up to give a year before, and they gave, and they've given all this money to the saints in Jerusalem, and we get there, and you're unprepared to give, and it was your original gift that stirred them to give, then we, not even to speak of you, are going to be put to shame by this confidence we've had in you. We'll all just be humiliated. And this would be just put yourself in the shoes. You've been building somebody up. You've been complimenting them. They do such a great job. They're wonderful, blah, blah, blah. And then what do? They totally blow it. Well, that's very embarrassing to you. You don't like to be humiliated like that, do you? To have built someone up entirely and then they don't come through? Not to speak of the fact of how embarrassing it would be for them to not come through. How humiliating. A.T. Robertson says of the Greek here, this is a bold and daring challenge that the Apostle Paul is leveling toward the Achaeans. He's challenging them to fulfill their word, to put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. They had originally pledged to give a certain amount of money. That set amount was already determined a year before. And he's saying, I've sent a delegation, and when they come, I want that set amount ready. And that way, I won't be humiliated, you won't be humiliated. So while Paul thought it superfluous to write those verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, in verse 5 he says he thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by what? Not affected by covetousness. You can see from verse 5 that they had indeed already pledged a certain bountiful gift. It was a liberal gift. It was a lot of money. This was good. But to not follow through on that would not be good. So he sent Titus, the famous brother, the well-tested brother, ahead, he says, to arrange the promised gift before Paul came. This way, Paul says at the end of verse 5, the gift would not be affected by covetousness. Now, this Greek word, covetousness, is pleonexia. And what this word means is greedily or grudgingly. It's the idea... What is inside these words, these terms? What is at the root of greed and giving with a grudge is the idea that you desire to have something else. You desire. It's a desire. Okay, they had promised money a year before. And Paul is saying you need to remain true to your original promise. The word pleonexia is used elsewhere to describe a lust of the flesh. In contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. It is, in 2 Peter 2, 3, and 14, used of a characteristic of unbelievers. And in Colossians 3, 5, it's that which amounts to idolatry, putting your confidence in something that's not God. it borders on another word that's a good word to know, and that is avarice. This is a strong desire for things of the world and the incapability of being satisfied by those things when we get them. Okay? Avarice is the idea, it's a strong desire for the things of the world, materialism we would say, but then when we get those items, we're not satisfied. So it's the attitude that I've got to have this, and I've got to have this, and I've got to have this, and every little thing I get, I think when I get it, I'm going to be satisfied. But then when I get it, what happens? I'm not satisfied. And I have to have something else. Now that's what we call avarice. It's a characteristic of worldliness. And this word, pleonexia, is bordering on that. It's greed and giving with a grudge that lead to or pave the way for avarice, which is a very terrible attribute to have. So Paul is saying in this verse, or he's detecting at least, that this attitude may be at work in the Corinthians' flesh. And if it is, it would result with them giving with regret, giving with a grudge. They wouldn't really want to give what they originally promised because they'd rather spend it now on their next toy, you know, and hope that this will make them happy. Now, that's what's really going on here, okay? They've put off now for a year fulfilling their original pledged amount, and now there could possibly be this hesitancy rising up in them because they want to spend their money on something else, some little toy to make themselves happy. So Paul says, I'm sending this delegation ahead to make sure this promised gift is ready so that if this desire is at work, it can be cut off before, so you don't give with a grudge, so you don't give with covetousness. We should never give with a grudge. Okay? And that's what verses 6 and 7 are getting at later when it leads to the climax, that what kind of a giver does God love? What does He approve of? He loves a cheerful giver. And somebody who's giving greedily, grudgingly, perhaps even with avarice, is not giving cheerfully, but grudgingly. Now, the beginning of verse 6, we come to two very famous verses in the New Testament. And but unfortunately, it's poorly translated, the first part in the New American Standard, the King James, New King James, NIV. None of these really translated very well. There are a few that do. And the Greek is toutade, and it's an ellipsis, and the way it should be translated is this. The point is this. In other words, he's summarizing. He's saying, now, the point of what I'm saying is this. And he's looking at the word covetousness and his concern at the end of verse 5 that they could be giving with covetousness. They could be giving greedily. They could be giving grudgingly. This has worked its way into their flesh. And he doesn't want them to give that way. And so he's summing that up and giving the main point. And he says, the main point is this, or the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, you may notice that in your margin, that's sort of a loose quote or allusion to Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. And the point there was that if a person gave freely, then, you know, he would have plenty, whereas if he withheld, he would be in need. The point here is similar. Okay, don't be covetous in your greed, in your giving. Don't be greedy. Don't be stingy, we would say. And he uses a metaphor from agriculture. He says, you know, if you're a farmer and you go out in the field and you're stingy with your seed, then you're going to sow very sparingly, and what can you expect to reap but very sparingly? Just a little crop. But if you're generous as a farmer and you sow your seed bountifully, then you're also going to reap bountifully. Okay? So the principle of the verse is that actually you cannot reap more than you sow, right? That's what we would say. So your attitude toward giving, he's saying, should be one of bountiful give, not sparingly. Okay? Now that's all this verse is really teaching. It's just saying, you know, just don't be greedy. Just sow your seed or give bountifully. But since the 1950s, this verse has been used by advocates of what's called prosperity theology, also known, you may have heard it, as the health and wealth gospel. And so we want to deal just for a moment with this theology to understand what they're saying. Now, prosperity theology teaches this. Let's say, it is God's will for all believers to be healthy, wealthy, and demon-free. And the only thing that stands in way of you having your good health, your wealth, and being demon-free is your lack of faith. And if you just had enough faith, you would be healthy. You would be wealthy and you'd be demon-free. Now, it's a theology of what I call human determinism, in the sense that all you have to do basically is name it and claim it, and continue to claim it by an exercise of continual faith, and speak positive things, and therefore you will become healthy, wealthy, and demon-free. Okay. Now, popular advocates of this theology, which you will recognize immediately, would be someone like Joel Osteen, pastor of the megachurch in Houston. His father was actually a health and wealth prosperity teacher as well. He got it from his father. Bruce Wilkinson, his popular book several years ago, you remember The Prayer of Jabez, and everybody's, oh, it's so great, it's so great. It's crap. Kenneth Hagin, you know, founder of the Rhema Bible Training Center, which is the Rhema is one of the Greek words for speak. And one of the hallmarks of this theology is you've got to speak positive things. It's always about positive. Never say negative things. Robert Tilton also, through the Trinity Broadcasting Network, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, many others. This movement called prosperity theology began in the 1950s, and as a blend between the philosophy of positive thinking and the healing movement, mainly through Oral Roberts and so forth. But now it's a theology that's kind of spread worldwide, and what it does across our globe, whether it's Africa or America, is it tends to attract poor people. Since the poor people are promised all these riches and miracles and good health, if they'll have faith and if they'll speak positive things, you know, into their life. And the teachers advocate this law. It's a very mechanistic system of theology. And what they'll say is that there's this law that God has revealed in the Bible called the law of compensation. Sometimes it's called the law of sowing and reaping. And this doctrine teaches this. If you give to others, whether you give them money or other material goods, then what God will do for you is He will return to you tenfold. Okay. Here's how advocate Kenneth Copeland explains it. He says, you give $1 for the gospel's sake, and $100 belongs to you. Give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. Okay. Popular televangelist, Robert Tilton, he says it worked this way in his life. This is how it worked. He says, I started noticing good things showing up around me. I gave away a pair of shoes. Then I noticed three or four pairs came back. I kept giving watches away. Then I noticed a very expensive Rolex watch jumped onto my wrist. Okay, so what these prosperity teachers fail to notice in this verse, verse 6 here, is that this verse does not at all support the idea that God will give you a tenfold return on what you give, does it? If the verse were saying that, it would actually say that if you reap sparingly, if you sow sparingly, you will reap what? Bountifully. You know, if you sow your seed on 1 acre of land, according to this proportion, then you'll get 100 acres of crop. Okay. Now, the verse doesn't say that. The verse says that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So it's just a violation of the text there. Now, sometimes Mark 10, you can turn there. Mark 10, 29 and 30 is used to say, no, there's a tenfold return. God will give you a tenfold return. Mark 10, 29 and 30. They have a lot of proof texts. You know, they love passages like Malachi 3, which Everybody says this is a robbing God passage. You're robbing God if you don't tithe, and this comes across a lot of Christian pulpits. Of course, the context is about the fact that the Israelites were not paying their national tax. So it was an IRS evasion, basically. It had nothing to do with voluntary giving. They just didn't pay their taxes. So it really doesn't have anything to do with us. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, you see that Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And people say, well, it sounds like it's saying that if you give up your house, then maybe you get 100 houses, something like that. Well, you have to remember that these people that he's speaking to are Jews, first of all. And here's the deal. If a Jew became a disciple of Christ, well, he was cut off from his house, his parents, his brothers, his sisters. He was cut off from the whole family, right? But Jesus is promising here that he's going to have other family members, other houses to stay in, other material goods to partake of. And where is he going to get those from? The other Jews that became believers too. He's not saying that the other Jews are going to actually hand the deed of the property over to him, or that people that were suddenly not physical brothers and sisters are now going to be his physical brothers and sisters. But no, it's saying there's a spiritual kinship he will have with others who come to Christ. That's all it's talking about. You'll have a place to lay your head because you can stay in other believers' houses. You'll have food to eat because you can stay in all these other believers' houses and eat their food. And this, of course, is fulfilled in the book of Acts and so forth. That's all it's teaching. It has nothing to do with getting more money and becoming rich and all of this. Never mentioned by prosperity advocates is there in verse 30 where it says the persecutions would come too. And lack of emphasis on the end of verse 30 where it says that in the millennial age to come, because they've given up all of their earthly connections, the closest things, our homes and our families, to be followers of Christ, then when it comes to the millennial age, they would enjoy a higher quality of eternal life. The context here, see, is just another example of how they prosperity advocates completely ignore the context. And that's one of the first and most important rules of studying the Bible. Now, in our own passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, neither the verse nor the context says that the giver is going to reap money, even, or other material goods. Next week we'll see more, but it says in verse 8 that if they give bountifully, they will have an abundance for every good deed. An abundance for every good deed, not for slapping Rolex watches on their wrist. It says in verse 10 that they will reap a harvest of righteousness, not a harvest of dollar bills. It says in verse 11 that they will have the ability to touch more lives, not to fill up their bank account. Prosperity theology is nothing more than an attempt to try to make materialism the gift of God, the blessing of God. We could go on and on. But every passage that they use is a misuse of the passage, taking it out of context. So prosperity theology, in my mind, is simply a bunch of bull that is used to prey on the poor people, promising them that they can have health and wealth and be demon-free, so that the person who's teaching them this can get rich. All that verse 6 means, really, is simply to explain the last word of verse 5, that he doesn't want them to give with covetousness. Paul doesn't want them to be greedy when they give. He doesn't want them to be like a farmer who's very greedy with his seed. Because if they are, well, there's not going to be much result. So he says, if they're greedy, you're like a farmer who goes out and sows very sparingly. Instead, though, they should be like the farmer who sows bountifully and reaps bountifully. So don't be greedy in your giving. That's all that Paul is saying. Then in verse 7, Paul continues to encourage the Corinthians to follow through with what they had promised to give a year before. They should not recoil from the original amount they had pledged. He says it this way, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Now, the Greek verb purposed means decided. What you decide. Some translations say in your mind, because obviously people today get confused. They say, well, in my heart, is he talking about this physical organ here? Are you talking about some kind of emotion? No, it's talking about the way you think. That's where you make decisions. He says each person should give or do just as he has decided in his heart. Okay? Now, it's the middle voice, and this means he decides within himself. It's you deciding within yourself. Okay? Without any other influences. And it's a perfect tense, meaning a past completed action or decision. So it's probably an inceptive imperfect. He's referring to the time a year before when they had decided in their heart how much they wanted to give. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying each one shall now do just as he purposed in his heart a year ago to do. How much to give. And then Paul says, that's how I want you to give. And here's how I don't want you to give. Two things I want you to avoid. The first is not grudgingly. Now, as we've seen at the end of verse 5, giving with a grudge was a serious threat at this time. If they were greedy, or worse, if they had avarice, then to give what they had originally purposed in their heart would be uncomfortable for them. It would be giving reluctantly. And if you give reluctantly, okay, you're hesitating. Hesitating to give. And that's not giving in faith. That's giving with doubt. And whatsoever is not of faith is what? Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay? Man was only created to live by faith. Totally, always. What is faith? Confidence in what God has said. Confidence in what God has said. That's the only way we're created to live. Now, so if they can't give in faith, we would say, but they're giving reluctantly, they're giving hesitatingly, they're giving grudgingly, well, it's going to be sinful. He says you shouldn't give that way, okay? You should be certain, you should know what you're doing, you should be purposeful, and as we'll see at the end of the verse, joyful, cheerful. So the first thing is Paul didn't want them to give grudgingly, reluctantly, hesitatingly. No, that would not be in faith. Second, he says, I don't want you to give under compulsion. Now, compulsion, the word means like pressure, okay? They had already decided a year before how much they were going to give. Now, a year later, they should not allow someone to influence them to change their mind away from the original decision which they had purposed in their heart. So pressure, no pressure. He says even subtle pressure to change your mind away from what you'd originally planned to give is not to be done. So while others may pressure them, they may come along and, you know, you really shouldn't give that much that you decided to give, or you should give more than what you originally decided. Paul would say, no, what you need to do is you need to stand firm on what you originally purposed in your heart. And why? The end of verse 7 tells us, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, in the Greek, the sentence is actually reversed. It actually says a cheerful giver is loved by God. The Greek can do that because the way that the nouns are set up, it doesn't matter where it's placed in the sentence. God, for example, is the subject of the nominative case in the Greek. We would put it at the first of a sentence. We say, well, you got to put it at the first, or you can't tell whether it's a direct object or the subject. But in Greek, it doesn't matter. You can change the word order and just look at the case. And he says, a cheerful giver. He puts this first. That means it's emphatic in the Greek. That means this is the most important thing. He's pointing up. Okay? Joy when we give. Not reluctantly, not under pressure, not grudgingly. Okay? But cheerfully. Now, the Greek word cheerful is hilaron. And you probably hear the English word we get from hilaron. It's hilarious. Okay? Hilarious. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we give hilariously. Ah, like some big joke. thoughtless. That's the way we think of hilarious. It's just a thoughtless emotion response to something funny. But it's the idea that before hilarious, that you give with cheer with thought, okay? And you're enjoying it, okay? Now, it of course may be wondered by many people, how in the world could a man give cheerfully? I mean, he has his hard-worked money over here. He spent all these hours of working to develop some product or carry out some task, and he gets a paycheck and so forth. And now he's going to depart with his money. He's going to be, yay! How does a man give up what he's worked hard for with cheer? And the answer is the most important thing about all giving, and that's grace. See, grace is God's work in a man's life, unmerited by man, that creates in man certain desires that he didn't have before. In this case, a desire to give cheerfully. And when we depend upon him, and we all have to think about this a lot, because we all know it, but we have to think about it. And this is the idea that, you know, everything that we own belongs to him anyway. Right? People quit. You know, when you're born, you come into this world, you're a naked little jaybird. And when you die, you can't take anything with you. I mean, you're naked. So if you have anything now, you have more than you had when you were born. Right? You have clothes on your back? Okay. You can't take any of this stuff with you. Naked you come, Job says, and naked I return. Okay? Now, when we realize that everything between then and now is things that he has given to us anyway, then when we share some of it with others, what are we doing? We're only passing along some of what he's given us. Now, here's a question we ought to ask. Now look, if God has given us everything that we have, and God is fully capable of supplying all of our needs, then why doesn't God just give to those people who are in need? Can he do that? He's fully adequate and capable to give those people whatever they need, is he not? Well, why does he want us to do it? Because he wants to bring us into the process. He wants us to get a taste of the joy, the cheer that is involved in giving to others. He doesn't want to do it all and get all the joy. He wants you to step in and have some of that joy too. And when we do that, Paul says, we receive God's loving approval. God loves a cheerful giver. All right, in summary, in verse 1, what Paul has done is he said, I thought it was superfluous to write to you, Corinthians, about this contribution. Since in verse 2, you've already decided a year before to give. The prior readiness even gave Paul reason to boast about them to the Macedonians, and it stirred up many of them to give. But in verse 3, Paul sent the delegation anyway to make sure that they really were prepared and it wasn't just a lot of hot air and baloney talk. Otherwise, verse 4, if Paul arrived with some of the Macedonians who were stirred up by their initial pledges and they found them unprepared, well, that would be humiliating to Paul, not to speak of how humiliating it would be to the Corinthians themselves. So verse 5, Paul thought it was necessary to urge the delegation to go on ahead of him in order to arrange the previously promised gift so that the exact amount that they had originally pledged would not be affected by any greed or avarice that might have crept in. The main point in verse 6 is that they should just give bountifully, as a farmer would sow his seed bountifully, and not sparingly. Finally, in verse 7, each one should do as he had purposed in his heart a year before, not grudgingly, hesitatingly, or reluctantly, nor under compulsion, allowing anyone to change their mind about the original amount they had pledged. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. And a cheerful giver is one who recognizes that all that he has is given to him by God, and God is bringing him into that process so that he may share with others also and receive that joy. In conclusion, then, what can we learn? The first thing that we can learn is that in the first 4 verses, it is so important to recognize the danger of just being a starter and not finishing. They had started well, we knew that, but they had not yet finished. And when we don't finish what we started, things can begin to creep in, like avarice or greed in this case, which will prohibit us from fulfilling what we originally set out to do. That shows that we don't have integrity. So the first thing is that we need to make sure that we're not only starters, but we're also finishers. The second thing is that it's important to decide in your own heart how much to give. Okay? In verse 7, they purpose in their own heart. It has to be a settled conviction in your heart. And once you've decided that, it's best not to allow that conviction to be altered. Third, it's important not to allow greed or avarice to set in after we've decided how much to give. In verse 5 and 7, the warning against giving with a grudge is clear. God doesn't want us to give with a grudge. He wants us to give with cheer, according to our purpose and our heart. And fourth, it's important not to allow compulsion to be the motivating factor in giving. Okay? In verse 7, Paul says, not under compulsion. See, peer pressure from other people, all that stuff should be out. Okay? That's not the main reason we should give. Okay? Or not give. The pressure could be either way. Instead, the rule of thumb is that each one of us should give as we purpose in our heart. And once we've decided that in our heart, we should remain true and steadfast to that purpose. Okay? And I hope you don't feel pressure here. Always just by grace. You're free to do that in the back. You can do it during the week. You can do it whenever you want to. But we don't use forms of pressure that would, you know, make you think that you have to do something that would cause you to do it in a begrudging manner. So it's all freely done here. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And then we're going to have a time this year, the first of this year, for everyone to partake in unity of the Lord's table, to remember what we all share in together. And so I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and we'll have those who are serving please come forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are gracious to us, that everything we have, whether salvation or things beyond that, are mighty gifts of Your grace solely. Now, we totally depend upon You. May we continually recognize that, living by faith, trusting in Your provision, spiritual, physical, and otherwise, so that we can please You, depend upon You and Your assets, not on our own, live by the Spirit, not by the flesh, abide rather than not abide, and have Your fruit produced in our lives, so that we may encourage others, build them up, and to remember that all this goes back to the key event of history, the center point of all of history, the incarnate God Himself on the cross, who laid down His life for us in order to give us His life. Because He is eternal life. The true God, Jesus Christ, is eternal life. And if we are in Him, we have eternal life as a possession. We enjoy it as a reality as we depend upon You. And we'll have it in a much fuller way in toto when we are resurrected and with Him forever. So we thank You, Lord, for the great gift of eternal life that we have in Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the friendships. We thank You for the camaraderie, the truth of the Word of God that we can surround ourselves with and that we can share in fellowship among ourselves in terms of the Word of God. Indeed, we even have fellowship with the apostles whom You inspire these writings through, because the body of Christ is a great organism that transcends this earthly space, because many saints have gone to be with You. And we are all a part of this one great organism, this body, this bride, this building that You are constructing called the Church of Jesus Christ. Not this building that we sit in today, but a true spiritual union with Christ and in harmony with all other believers. So we thank You, Lord, for this thing that You are building. And we pray, Lord, that You will complete it quickly, that we all may be joined together in the heavenlies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.